Well, we're still in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, looking at the disciples. We've thought about how Jesus chose 12 of his disciples and gave them a special, unique position. He called them his apostles, his messengers, his representatives. He sent them out to work for him. He gave them full authority to act and to speak in his name. They were to go out and preach in every town and village across the land of Israel. But before they left, he gave them a detailed briefing. He prepared them for their mission. That's what we've got in verses 5 to 42 of this chapter. We've got the briefing that Jesus gave to the 12 when he sent them out. We've got their marching orders. I said that we'd be looking at the chapter under four headings. Firstly, in verses 5 to 15, we've got the instructions that Jesus gave to these men. He told them where to go, what message to preach, what to do, what they should charge for their services, what to take with them, where they were to stay, how to react if they were rejected or turned away. He gave them these very practical instructions. So now the second heading, verses 16 to 26. We've got, secondly, the warnings that Jesus gives them. And those warnings are summed up in one sentence in verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. It's a shocking sentence when you think about it. Just think of the picture that Jesus is using. Imagine a shepherd deliberately sending his sheep into a place which he knows is overrun with ferocious wolves. But that's what Jesus says he's doing. He's not just saying to his disciples, well, unfortunately, there are people in this world who are like wolves, and it's unavoidable that, you know, they'll cross your paths from time to time. No, Jesus says, I am deliberately sending you out into a place where you will face the wolves, and you're as helpless as sheep. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm putting you into a situation where you are certain to be attacked by savage, vicious people. And I'm giving you no resources at all to defend yourselves. That's the double point that he's making in that sentence, isn't he? On the one side, the disciples are going to find themselves surrounded by people who are as ferocious as wolves. And on the other side, they're going to find themselves as helpless as sheep. Sheep are pretty helpless creatures in the face of a predator. They're just not designed for fighting. They've got no claws. They've got no teeth that they can use in a fight. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, and when you're attacked, there's going to be nothing at all that you can do to retaliate. There's not even going to be any way for you to defend yourselves. That's the warning Jesus gives them. He goes on to say, all I can tell you is to be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This is one of those places in the Gospels where I'm fairly sure that the Lord Jesus has got his tongue in cheek to some extent. He's indulging in some humour, though he's making a very serious point. He says, they're wolves out there. You're sheep. But these sheep have got to practice being snakes and doves. They've got to be sheep that can mutate into snakes and doves at the drop of a hat. What does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says they've got to be as shrewd, as cunning as snakes? Does he mean that they've got to lie like the snake in the garden? That they've got to deceive people in order to harm people? No, he simply means that they've got to have their wits about them all the time. They've got to expect danger, and they've got to find ways of dealing with the danger, of avoiding it wherever possible. Snakes are so skillful when it comes to avoiding dangers. And the way they can camouflage themselves, they can lie hidden against a rock and remain unseen. They can look just like a stick by the side of the path. They can find hiding places very easily. They can vanish into a tiny crevice or down a hole, like that. Well, Jesus says to his disciples, you've got to be like that. He's going to go on to say in verse 23 that when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. He doesn't say it's your duty to stand up and be heroically martyred in every situation. He says you've got to be like snakes. You've got to know when it's best just to do a vanishing trick get out of the situation as quickly as possible. Remember, there was one occasion when the only way Paul could get out of a dangerous situation was by getting friends to lower him out of a window in a basket over the city wall. It is the duty of Christians to be willing to die for Christ if he requires it. If we're put in a situation where the only way of escaping persecution is to deny Christ or to disobey his commands, then we must be willing to be persecuted. We must be willing to die. But it is not our duty deliberately to invite persecution. There are times when it's best to hide from the persecutors, to run, to lie low. The Christians in Rome were as wise as snakes when they chose to hold their meetings down in the catacombs, deep under the city. And they took over the vast network of tunnels under Rome, and they cut many more tunnels out of the rock. And then they took refuge in those great mazes. And that's how they survived in times of persecution. The church in Axminster survived through the persecutions of the 17th century because the members of that church were wise as snakes. They met in the open air, in forests, in caves, and they kept the location of their meeting secret until the last moment. They never confided the location of their meetings to anyone they didn't absolutely trust. And then they had a network of messengers who could tell people at the last moment where the meeting was to be held and where people should gather. And they tried to find meeting places as close as possible to the county line. Axminster is near the point where three counties meet, Devon, Somerset, Dorset. So they wanted to be in a position where if the magistrates in one county authorised an arrest, they could slip over the border into the next county where the arrest warrant wouldn't hold. They were cunning as serpents. They were capable of outthinking the wolves, outmaneuvering the wolves, staying just one step ahead of the game all the time. And yet, Jesus says, his disciples are to be harmless as doves. Doves are the gentlest, the least aggressive of all creatures. And Jesus says that has still got to be your attitude. However much people hate you, you've got to carry on loving them. You must never descend to the level of your persecutors. They may lie about you, but you never misrepresent them. They may become angry and abusive at you, but you must carry on being winsome and courteous towards them. They may be in a position to hurt you, but if you're ever in a position to hurt them, then you know you can't do it. Do you see, there are two dangers that Jesus is warning his disciples against. On the one hand, they could be naive, just expecting the best from everybody, expecting people to be nice to them all the time, believing whatever people say to them, and trusting the people of the world, thinking that if they're only nice to other people will be nice to them. Jesus says, you can't afford to think like that. Face up to the fact that there are wolves out there, and you will have to be as cunning as snakes just to survive. And on the other side, the danger is that they could become bitter and vicious, and that they themselves could become unscrupulous, and that they could adopt the weapons of their enemies as a way of defending themselves. And Jesus says, no, they're wolves, but you're sheep. Or no, more than just sheep, you're doves. You've got to be the most harmless creatures imaginable. Now once again, let's ask, does this have any relevance for ourselves? We're not the apostles. We're not all being sent out preaching from town to town. But we are still Christ's people. We are still Christ's messengers. We are still sent as his witnesses to the people among whom we live. And Jesus still warns us that the normal relationship between Christians and the society around them is the relationship of sheep to wolves. If the world hated me, says Jesus, it will hate you also. Or here in verse 25, he says, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? People attack Jesus himself in the most vicious, wolf-like way. They called him Beelzebub. They called him a demon. They viewed all the wonderful things Jesus did, the miracles that he did by the power of God's Spirit, his great acts of loving kindness, his whole nature of compassion. And instead of loving him in return, they hated him. They twisted the facts about him. They lied about him. They called him a demon. Well, says Jesus, I'm the head of the family. You, my people, you're the members of the family. Don't you expect to get the same treatment? If that's the way the head of the household is treated, wouldn't you expect the members of his household to be treated in the same way or worse? Well, that's not just for the apostles, is it? That's for us. If we say we are members of Christ's household, then we must expect to be treated in the same way that the head of the household has been treated. That is normal. It is normal to be hated and to be lied about and to be slandered by the world. And that is the way that most Christians in the world today have to live. If they're not living under active persecution, then they're living on the edge of it. They know they've got no protection. They know that they're sheep among wolves. They know that the wolves are prowling round and could attack at any moment. You know, you could take a country like Turkey. It's a relatively tolerant country. It's not a hardline Islamic state. It's a secular state. It wants to be part of the EC. There's officially religious freedom in Turkey. And yet the Christians in any particular town know that at any moment in time, the authorities may take it into their heads to trump up some charge against them and then to close down their building or to bulldoze it and to arrest the leaders, and there won't be a thing that the church can do about it. because it'll all be done through due legal process. The authorities will find some small print in some local regulation, and they will use it to crush the church. And that has happened again and again in Turkey. Yes, for most of the churches in Turkey, they can go on year after year, and nothing happens. But all the time they've got to live with the awareness that that could end for them at any moment, that the wolves could attack at any moment. Now, we in this country have been so wonderfully shielded for the past couple of hundred years. So much so that we've come to think of persecution as something unusual. We've simply taken it for granted that we have absolute freedom, that it's somehow our right as British. That's part of being British, isn't it? We have freedom. We have freedom to believe what we want. We have freedom to bring up our children in any way that we think fit. We have freedom to evangelize. We have freedom to meet up for worship. We've got freedom to express any views we choose. We take it for granted that we've got the right to preach in the open air and to put Bibles into hospitals and prisons and to have Christian assemblies in schools and to give out leaflets talking about God's commandments and to say openly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're shocked. We're outraged. We're left feeling disorientated when we realise that these freedoms are vanishing away. But the thing to realise is that most Christians have never had these freedoms. We've been a sort of isolated little pocket of freedom in a world where Christians are constantly on the edge of persecution. The wolves have been kept at bay for so long that we forgot that Christians are supposed to be sheep among wolves. But now the wolves are beginning to close in, aren't they? We can hear them baying now, baying for our blood. And we're getting nervous, aren't we? Beginning to feel that our comfortable little world is being disturbed. We're beginning to feel that anything could happen. Do you remember a couple of months ago, a very famous rock star came out with a statement that all organized religion should be banned? Here's a man who's been given a very exalted place in our society, sang at Princess Diana's funeral, been given a knighthood. And what does he say? He says that nobody should be allowed to meet to worship God. Every church service, every prayer meeting should be made illegal. Nobody should be allowed to have prayers at their wedding or at a funeral. That's what he's saying, and that really is what he wants. And what happens? Is he laughed at? Is he dismissed as a crank? No, what he says is taken very seriously, and hours are given on TV and radio to discuss what he said, and lots of people phone in to support him. Now, I don't think for a moment that it will happen that way. But the very fact that it can be seriously debated tells you how much real hatred of Christ and of Christ's people is building up in our society. How bold the wolves are becoming. I don't know if you know, but the Prime Minister has now set up a website where anybody can set up a petition on any subject and others can then sign it. The idea is that instead of painfully going round collecting signatures for a petition on paper, well, it's much easier now for people to let the Prime Minister know what they want. And of course, we've got a Prime Minister who is chiefly concerned to give people what they want. Well, one of the petitions on the website reads like this. We, the undersigned, petition the Prime Minister to make it illegal to indoctrinate or define children by religion before the age of 16. In order to encourage free thinking, children should not be subjected to any regular religious teaching or be allowed to be defined as belonging to a particular religious group based on the views of their parents or guardians. At the age of 16, as with other laws, they would then be considered old enough and educated enough to form their own opinion and follow any particular religion or none at all through free thought. That's what the petitioners want. They want to make it illegal to give children any religious teaching at all. No parent should be allowed to read the Bible with their child. No parent should be allowed to take their children to church with them. That's what they're saying. Because that would be indoctrination. No child should be subjected to any regular religious teaching. Of course, one of the first people to sign up to the petition was Professor Richard Dawkins, the Oxford Professor of the Public Understanding of Science. Again, one of our great public figures, constantly in the media, on the TV, one of the great opinion shapers of our society. Now, not many people have signed that petition so far, 1,378 to date. But that makes it the fifth most popular out of all the 73 petitions in the life in the community category. 73 different petitions have been presented, and that was the fifth most popular. There really are people out there who are working for that goal. Altogether, people have put forward 1,696 different petitions on that website. 1,696. And of those, the 11th most popular is a petition, quote, to abolish all faith schools and prohibit the teaching of creationism and other religious mythology in all UK schools. What the petition says is that nobody should be allowed to set up a school where any religion is taught. Christians should not be allowed to set up Christian schools. And in every school in the country, state schools, private schools, it should be illegal to say God created the world or to teach any other religious mythology. What do they mean by religious mythology? Well, basically any of the facts of the Christian faith, because as far as they're concerned, they're all mythological. Any teacher who dares to say that God made the world or that Christ rose from the dead should be charged with a criminal offence. That's what the petition requires. The wolves know what they want. They want to destroy Christianity. And they want to persecute Christians. And they are prepared to be totally unscrupulous in the way they go about it because they're wolves. I know over coffee the other day I read to some of you some words written by the convener of the Scottish Atheist Council. He wrote this: that's where we need to be, that being a fundamentalist Christian is as socially as acceptable as being a paedophile. Now that's his aim. To make people think of fundamentalist Christians, that's us evangelicals, the same way they think of paedophiles. And then he says, how should we go about it? He says this: it should be relatively easy to rally against the fundies, fundamentalist Christians, evangelicals like us. It should be relatively easy to rally against the fundies. Pick an obnoxious trait. Focus on what that would mean for the public at large. Exaggerate it and demonize that trait to the point that no rational person would consider supporting them. Caricature the entire dominionist, reconstructionist movement as nothing more than an embodiment of that trait. We are the dominionist, reconstructionist movement, by the way, in his eyes, because we want God's commandments to be obeyed, you see. Then he says, in every public debate or discussion, keep returning to the same obnoxious trait, referring to it the same way, giving the media their soundbite, and making sure that even if someone can't tell you one single element of a group's actual beliefs or plans, they can tell you that they have this obnoxious trait. So basically he says, lie about them. The words he used, exaggerate, caricature, demonize what they stand for, so that people who don't know one single element of what we actually believe will still think of us as evil, on a par with paedophiles. Now that's how vicious, consciously vicious, the wolves can be. So Jesus says, be on your guard against men. He says, I've called them wolves, and I've called you to be snakes and doves, but in the end, they're simply men. That's what men are like. Men are depraved and twisted and deceitful. You'd be safer if you were facing wolves, because men can be far more vicious and manipulative and determined than wolves could ever be. So Jesus says, not, so be on your guard against wolves. He says, be on your guard against men. He warns us that these wolf men will often have the secular authorities, the power of the state, on their side. He says, they will hand you over to the local councils. On a local level, you'll find that they can harness the power of the authorities. And more than that, he says, they will often have the religious authorities on their side. He says they will flog you in their synagogues. What a prospect for a man being sent out as one of Jesus' messengers. He says, expect to be flogged. Now, under Jewish law, the law that applied in the synagogues, a flogging involved 39 lashes with a whip. Stripped a man's flesh off down to the bone. And Jesus says it to his disciples. He says, you will be tied down and your back will be stripped bare, and then you will be flogged. And this will be done at the order of humane, moral, righteous men, the leaders of the synagogue. He doesn't say to them, you'll be beaten up by crowds of thugs, hooligans, illiterate drunkards. He says, no, the people who pontificate at the highest level about the morals of society, those people will sentence you to be flogged, and they'll watch while it's done. Jesus warns that the persecution will be at all levels. The level of the local council, the level of synagogues. But equally, he says, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. You wouldn't think that 12 fishermen really would be of any interest to kings and governors. But Jesus says, there's no steam hammer that's regarded as too big to crush this particular little nut. On the local level, they'll be out to get you. And at the level of the great men in the state, they too will be watching you with an eagle eye. And you'll be brought before them, even the Gentiles. He says, you know, you wouldn't think that the Gentiles, the people who run the Roman Empire, you wouldn't think they'd be concerned about this handful of Jesus' disciples who go around saying the kingdom of God is near, and talking about their carpenter Messiah. But no, what the disciples preach shakes the foundations of the empire to its foundation, and ultimately Caesar from his throne will be willing to exert his power to crush the disciples of Jesus. They really will be helpless, won't they? 12 men. That's all. 12 men Jesus is sending out at this point. Fishermen from Galilee, with only the clothes they stand up in, forbidden to carry money with them. No financial backers. No political pressure group to support them. No money to pay clever lawyers to get them off the hook if they get into trouble. No resources to bribe the judges the way everybody else did. No political clout to make the authorities think twice about taking them on. No bodyguards. No expertise in handling the sort of situations that they're going to have to face. And forbidden to use any of the methods of the world. No stirring up a mob of supporters to break the windows of the courtroom, or to chant outside. No lying their way out of trouble. They are sheep among wolves. And the only comfort is this, that they are Christ's sheep among the wolves. They are sheep who are owned by and who are very precious to their shepherd. And it is he who is sending them into that situation. It's he who has decided that they are better off with no equipment and no resources to fall back on. Why? Because he wants them to be helpless. And why is that? Because for one thing, it will make them completely dependent upon his promises. That is all they have as they face the hostile world. They've got the promises of the one who sent them out. You've got one of those promises in verse 19, where Jesus says this: when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it, because at that time you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I've heard this verse misused many times. Misused to say that, well, I've heard it misused to the point where it's been taken to mean that preachers should never prepare their preaching. You know, they should simply depend on the Holy Spirit to give them the words when they're there in the pulpit. Well, it's not about that, is it? In fact, it doesn't actually say anything about you shouldn't prepare. What he says is, do not worry. Don't worry about what to say or how to say it. Of course, if they know they're going to be facing a trial, of course they should prepare. Of course they should think about what they're going to say. But they mustn't worry about it. Now, you can see why they would worry. I mean, here are, like I say, 12 fishermen. They've got no legal training. Most of them have never been in a courtroom in their life. And they're going to be hauled up in front of governors. And they're going to be facing prosecution lawyers whose job it is to twist the facts and to confuse them and to manipulate things. And they've got to stand up and face that barrage. They've got to be sheep among the wolves. You can imagine one of these poor disciples saying, but I mean, How am I gonna cope? You know, when they start throwing their questions, and if they bring on witnesses who twist what I've said, I won't be able to think clearly enough. And I don't even understand all the legal jargon. And when they start talking about statute 27, section C, subsection D, and ask whether I've broken it, I mean you can imagine how intimidating it would be for these men when Jesus tells them, you're going to be brought before governors and kings. You're going to be put on trial. Jesus says, look, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry, because you will be given supernatural wisdom. You have a Father. Verse 20. The Spirit of your Father, the great God of heaven and earth, has taken you to be his children when you're standing there in that courtroom, surrounded by the great men of the world and the expert lawyers. Your Father will be watching. He'll be watching you with the tender, caring love that a father has for his vulnerable child. And his Spirit will be there in the courtroom. His Spirit will be in you. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That implies that he comes into you, doesn't it? They're going to have the Spirit of Almighty God within them, speaking through their lips. So Jesus says, don't worry. He'll give you words of wisdom. You'll find that you can say the things that need to be said in that situation, the words that will bring glory to God. You may not be able to make fools of the prosecution. You may not even manage to prevent yourselves from being found guilty. But you'll say the words that bring honor to God, because the Spirit of your Father will be there giving you help. You know, there are so many lovely examples of this in the pages of history. I was going to read to you some bits from Fox's Book of Martyrs, because there are some lovely examples in that book of some of the ordinary people, the uneducated, the illiterate people who were dragged up and put on trial at the time of the Reformation, and the wonderful, winsome, wise answers they gave when they were interrogated. The only thing is, I can't do that because somebody has borrowed my copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I looked for it this morning and it wasn't there on the shelf. If you have it, please return it to me. But instead I took Bunyan's account of his trial. Who's Bunyan? He's the tinker of Bedford. That's his job. Repairing pots and pans. Not an educated man. Not a lawyer. Not trained in handling the authorities at all. And again and again he's brought up on trial. And the account of his trial. There are times when you just want to laugh with delight at the simple wisdom with which he speaks to his judges. He's being interrogated by a man called Foster, and this is Bunyan's account of the conversation. He told me that I was the nearest the Papists of any, and that he would convince me of it immediately. I asked him, wherein? How can you compare me to a Papist? He said, in that we understood the scriptures literally. You see, that was one of the things about the Papists, that when it said, Ed, this is my body, they took it literally. And now he says, the judge says to Bunyan, you see, you're just like them, fundamentalists. Insist on taking the Bible literally. And I told him that those scriptures that were to be understood literally, we understood them so. But for those that were to be understood otherwise, we endeavoured so to understand them. He said, "Which of the scriptures do you understand literally then?" I said this, "He that believeth shall be saved." This was to be understood just as it is spoken, that whosoever believeth in Christ shall, according to the plain and simple words of the text, be saved. Wasn't that a devastating answer? Refuses to get into complex debates about hermeneutics, which bits of scripture are allegorical, and which are poetic, and which are literal. Seems there's one I can tell you is literal. He that believeth shall be saved. No question about what that means, is there? So straightforward. He said, "There were none that heard me, but a company of foolish people." In other words, he says, you and your congregation, only ignorant, uneducated, illiterate people hold your beliefs. Somehow, this all sounds terribly familiar, doesn't it? I told him that there were the wise as well as the foolish that do hear me. And again, those that are most commonly counted foolish by the world are the wisest before God. He said again that there was none but a company of poor, simple, ignorant people that came to hear me. Well, I told him that the foolish and ignorant had most need of teaching and information, and therefore it would be profitable for me to go on in that work. He told me that I made people neglect their calling, and that God had commanded people to work 6 days and serve him on the seventh. Because, of course, the church that Bunyan pastored met several times during the week. And the respectable sort of state religion that the judge represented had Sunday meetings, and that was it. But Bunyan would be preaching all through the week. And so the judge says, "See, you're against God's command. God commanded people to work 6 days and serve him on the seventh." Bunyan, I told him that it was the duty of people both rich and poor to look out for their souls on those days as well as for their bodies. If it's right to work on the 6 days for the good of your body, surely it's right to work on the 6 days for the good of your soul. And that God would have his people, quote from the Bible, exhort one another daily while it's called today. You see, whatever's thrown at him, he's got his answer. He's got the Bible in his system, and he's got the Spirit of his Father speaking through his lips. I think this is my very favourite, but this is at a further trial then, where he's told that he's got no right to preach because he's not been authorised by the state. And he quotes this passage, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And the judge said, "We might do it in our families, but not otherwise." I said, "If it was lawful to do good to some, it was lawful to do good to more. If it was a good thing to exhort our families, it's good to exhort others." Well, that's such a simple syllogism, isn't it? If it's a good thing to exhort our families, it's good to exhort others, because if it's lawful to do good to some, then surely it must be to do good to others. If the judge acknowledges that it's good to teach the word of God, well, then surely you must do it as much as you can. God was gracious to John Bunyan. He had the promise of the Lord Jesus. "It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And again he just left the judges floundering. Didn't stop them from locking him up. As you know, he spent years in prison. But he had been brought before them as a witness. That's what we're told in verse 18. "On my account you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." The purpose of what Bunyan said was not first and foremost to get himself off the hook, but to bear witness to the truth, and God gave him abundant grace to do it. We don't know what challenges we're going to face in the years ahead. We don't know which of us will at some point face a hostile interrogation from an employer who tries to tell us that we're failing the company because we refuse to lie for the company. Or from some official of the state because we refuse to bow to some command of the state. From a social worker because we take the word of God in the Bible as our ultimate guide in bringing up children. We don't know which of us is going to have to face the wolves first. But the Lord Jesus says, whichever of you it is, don't worry. Don't worry. You will have the Spirit of your Father. He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Be ready. Be on your guard. Learn the cunning of snakes. Learn the innocence of doves. But don't worry. It's the Lord Jesus who sends you out as sheep among wolves. And the Lord Jesus won't fail you.